that part when it says, for endless days we will sing your praise. And I was sitting on that front row a minute ago, and I was like, I have this sneaky suspicion when we're like praises his name for, when we praise his name forever, I think Connor might be leading us some. What do you guys think? You know, I think so. Thank you, Connor. Thank you, worship team, for all that you put into this morning to just bring us to the throne room of Jesus Christ. That's the best place to be on earth, is when you are sitting at the feet of Jesus. And we don't want that to just be like a Sunday morning thing. We want Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in your heart this week. And we have a word from our Lord. It's found in Ruth chapter 2. And I trust it's going to be an encouragement to you this morning, so that what we just did is what we will be doing throughout the week. Many of you are familiar with the name Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor is a missionary in the late 1800s, early 1900s over to China. He was responsible for developing this thing, this ministry called the China Inland Mission. He served in China for 51 years. The China Inland Mission was responsible for bringing over 800 missionaries to the country. They ended up beginning 125 schools, and it directly resulted in almost 20,000 people being saved. And what I love about this story, Hudson Taylor, is he had just complete trust in God's faithfulness. In his journal, he wrote these words. They're on the screen. He wrote this: our Heavenly Father, I love this part, our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. I love that line. We think we have so much experience. We think we know what to do in certain situations and how we're going to get through the week and how we're going to deal with the election. And he's just like, yeah, the Heavenly Father, he's got some experience. Yeah, you know, this whole like eternity past, eternity future thing. He's got some experience. And he says, he sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. Do we not expect he will send 3 million missionaries to China? But if he did, he would have ample means to sustain them all. Depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. I'm telling you, you might want to write that down, put it in your phone. That's something to live by. God's work done in God's way will never lack supply. So there's this one night, he's in Birmingham, England. It's a really stormy night. We experienced one of those nights this week, right? And he's in Birmingham, England, and he's supposed to be speaking at this schoolroom, and his hostess, the story goes, kind of assured him that nobody's going to attend on a stormy night, because we don't want to go to church on a rainy morning, right? So we're certainly not going to go to something extra. So she's kind of like preparing him for the worst. But Taylor's like, no, we're going to have this thing. And he says, I must go even if there is no one but the doorkeeper, and less than a dozen people show up, but the meeting was marked with unusual spiritual power. Half of those present either became missionaries or gave their children as missionaries, and the rest were faithful supporters of the China Inland Mission. You see, here's what I want you to understand about Hudson Taylor, because he was just like a normal, ordinary guy, just like us. And the people that were at the prayer meeting were just like ordinary, normal people, people that don't like to go out in the rain, just like you. And here's what he grasped. He was hopeful because God is faithful. He was hopeful. He was hopeful. He was expectant that God was going to do just crazy things in China because God is faithful. And that's our big idea for this morning. There's one thing that you take away from our time in God's word. That's it. That's what I want you to take away with you this week. Because God is faithful, I can be hopeful. We're in Ruth chapter 2. If you've been with us, you know the story. Ruth, she's experiencing some adversity. For those of you the first time here, you're jumping in. Perfect time to jump in. Let me just kind of give you a quick recap. This girl by the name of Ruth, she's a widow. She's childless. She's a foreigner from Moab. Moab were the descendants of Lot. Sadly, Lot had a sexual relationship with one of his daughters, and the offspring became the Moabites. The Moabites were some of Israel's greatest enemies. And so here's Ruth, who's a Moabite. She chose, after her husband died, to go with her mother-in-law back to Israel. She's a foreigner. She's a widow. She's childless. She's bankrupt. But here's what we must see in the life of Ruth. Because she was hopeful, God is faithful. You know, oftentimes we go through these hardships in life, and it's like, man, I don't even want to get out of bed in the morning. That was Naomi's story. I didn't talk much about it last week, but that was Naomi. Naomi didn't even go out into the fields because her life situation caused such great depression that it affected her physically, and I believe like she was almost like frozen in fear. She was incapacitated. But Ruth has a completely different understanding of the providence and the sovereignty of God. So she's like, I'm going to take action. I'm going to go out into the fields. She's hopeful. Why is she hopeful? Why would she go to the fields? Because God's faithful. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, Ruth shows us how to live faithfully during times of difficulty. Because, I mean, 2020 has been like one big year of difficulty. Right? Some of you have lost your jobs. Some of you have experienced a pay cut. Some of you have lost a loved one. Some of you are still not even able to worship with your church family. Like, I mean, these have been some hard days. But God is faithful, and we can be hopeful. So we're going to look at four reasons that we can be hopeful during trials. Number one, despite our condition, he offers an invitation. Despite our condition, he offers an invitation. Now think about an invitation. Who gets an invitation? If you're friends with the person, you get an invitation, right? If you're a family member, you get an invitation. Maybe if you're a coworker, you might get an invitation to the wedding. Maybe if you're a classmate. But we don't give invitations to our enemies. But look at what happens in Ruth chapter 2, verse 14. Boaz extends Ruth an invitation, verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here. This kind of reminds me of like Rocky. Remember Rocky? Yo, Adrian, come here. You know? And eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed her roasted grain and she ate until she was satisfied and she has some left over. Now let's talk about mealtime for a second. Mealtime in America, get this, I was doing some research on this week. 60 years ago, the average dinner in America was 90 minutes long. 90 minutes long. Today it's less than 12 minutes. Recent survey, Americans spend a higher percent on food budget on restaurants than they do their own groceries. National survey, half of American families eat dinner together fewer than 3 times a week or not at all. So when we read this, we kind of like gloss over this whole mealtime thing with our understanding of what our 12-minute or our Chick-fil-A mealtime looks like. But mealtime during this time was a big time. Okay? I had the opportunity to go to Israel last year. The Jewish culture, they hold on to a lot of traditions, don't they? And one of them is mealtime. And I'm telling you, they sit at the table, even still, 60, 70, 80 minutes. It's a big celebration. Everybody's expected to be there. I mean, mealtime's an event. It's a time where they would gather for refreshment and encouragement and fellowship. And of course, here's Ruth. She's a foreigner. She's a stranger. And so as it's lunchtime, beggars go one way and the servants go another way. And foreigner, she's the only foreigner, so she goes her own way. And I'm guessing Ruth the alien, she probably goes off by herself, probably to a shaded area, because put yourself in her shoes. I mean, she has got to be like emotionally spent. She's physically spent because she's been working hard in the sun. She's emotionally spent because she's away from her family. She's in this new territory. She has just lost her husband. I mean, life is tough for this girl named Ruth. All Ruth is looking for is she is seeking to find rest. That's what she's wanting. She is longing for rest. And it's at this point in the story that the relationship between Boaz and Ruth, it begins to change. I don't know if you notice it, because Boaz, here's what happened. He pursues Ruth. You would think it would be the opposite, right? Because Boaz is the man of wealth, Ruth is the beggar. You would expect a beggar to be pursuing the man with the wealth, but the opposite is true. The guy with the wealth, he pursues the beggar. He makes the first move, and he extends an invitation. And just a little bit of a side note for the guys in the room, we can learn a lot, like when it comes to romance, from this guy by the name of Boaz. Okay. It doesn't start with "come here," though, okay? Notice what he does in the verse. What does he do? He prepares to eat lunch, but like he's kind of like, I just imagine like he's scanning the field and he sees Ruth in the shade. She has nothing to eat. Like she's in need of grace. She needs favor. She needs kindness. And Boaz, being the virtuous man, because last week we talked about that word wealth that actually means virtue. It's the same Hebrew word for virtue in Proverbs chapter 31 when it talks about the virtuous wife. He's a man of virtue. He's a man of valor. He's a man of strength. Hey, guys, he's tough and tender. That's who we need to be. We need to be tough and tender. He's tough and tender. And what does he do? What does he do? He, being the virtuous man, he walks over to Ruth and he just lavishes her with more grace. He's already been gracious to her. He already gave her a field to glean in, but he's like, no, I'm just going to dump more grace on you. And he invites this stranger, an alien, the outcast of society, and he invites her to be his dinner guest and to sit at his table. Not the table with the other servants, not the table with the other workers. He's like, come sit at my table. Now, so imagine for a moment being Ruth. I mean, you're a foreigner, you're apart from your family, you have nothing whatsoever to call your own. You're begging for food. And she's been out in the sun all day laboring. She's exhausted, she's tired, she's hungry. And now a powerful, wealthy man, virtuous man, invites you to lunch. What would your answer be? I'd be like, man, if I'm her, I'd be like, I could probably eat. Yeah, let's go. But notice what happens. Notice what happens next. Look at the verse. It says, she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. This is significant. We just kind of blow through the story a little bit. But look at what's happening here. The master is becoming the servant. Did you catch it? The master is becoming the servant. Yeah, that's a pretty good way to make a striking first impression, isn't it, ladies? I think just real practically, like, we should probably, as men, know our way around the kitchen just a little bit. So like this morning, I got up really early. So I'm writing this sermon saying, like, guys, men, we need to know our way around the kitchen, and we should serve our wives, blah, 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 blah. And so I, like, get up really early on Sunday mornings around, you know, 4:30, and I can't get the dang coffee maker going. And so for 10 minutes, and 4:30 is really early, okay? Like, only spiritual people are up at 4:30 in the morning, you know what I'm saying? All of you guys were sleeping. No, but I'm like, dude. I need some caffeine, man. And I couldn't get the dang thing going. So after 10 minutes, I'm like, well, I got to get ready for Sunday. And so I go up, and around 5:30, I'm like, I'm going to Starbucks. And my wife's like, what's going on? I'm like, I'm going to Starbucks. I can't get the coffee maker going. And she's like, oh, I was cleaning yesterday, and I switched the knob. I'll go start it for you. Yeah, we should probably know our way around the kitchen just a little bit. Enough to get coffee, at least. But here's the deal. Like, this man, he knew his way around the kitchen. I don't want you to miss, men, that this guy's a servant. He's a servant in his home. This is what I say in premarital counseling all the time. And my wife and I, we try to live by this, and certainly not perfectly. But just, if I could give you one word of advice for your marriage this week to work on, it's simply this. Try to outserve your mate. Make it your mission this week to outserve your mate. All for the glory of God, but make it your mission. I just want to serve my mate. And I'm telling you, if you outserve your mate, you're going to end up in a pretty sweet spot, okay? Because you're others-focused rather than me-focused. That is a sign of virtue. It's a sign of valor. It's attributed to a guy, a man of great wealth. He wasn't above anybody else. And that's what this guy Boaz is doing. And back to the story, it says that Ruth, check this out, it says that she ate until what? She ate until she was satisfied. Now, when you think of that word satisfied, here's what I want you to picture. If they allow us to have Thanksgiving dinner this year. Being at Thanksgiving, okay? And what do you do at Thanksgiving? At least what do I do at Thanksgiving? Yeah, it's like, some of you are doing it. It's like we just shovel. We grunt, right? You know what I mean? And we eat until we fall asleep on the couch watching football, right? That word is like what I'm explaining right here. She doesn't have much, man. She's been scrounging. She's a beggar. Now her belly is full, and the text says that she went home with a doggy bag. So here's what you've got to see. In 6 hours, Ruth went from being a beggar to having dinner with the landowner. And you know what I love about this story? Here's what I love about this story. Listen. For those of us who know Jesus as Savior, this is our story. This is our story. Every believer that is present here this morning, meaning you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, not only do you recognize him as Savior of sin, but Lord, King Jesus, he's ruling in your heart. Every believer that's present this morning, you have something in common with Ruth. You see, just as Ruth was pursued by Boaz, check this out, God pursued you. He pursued you. Not because of any good thing in you, not because of any good thing that you ever accomplished or did. It's because of grace and because of his love. It's 1 John 4:19. We love him. Say it with me. We love him because he first loved us. God took the initiative in our salvation. And like Ruth, we were strangers who were sought after. Ephesians chapter 2, you can go over there. I'm going to read it. It's not going to be on the screen. So if you have a Bible, go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, Paul is writing and he explains what our relationship was to God before he poured grace out on our life. Verse 11, he says, therefore, remember, Christian, church member, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time, get this, you were separated from Christ. Alienated, he says, from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. It sounds a lot like Ruth, right? Sounds a lot like Ruth. No hope. Alien, stranger, outside the covenant. Get this, verse 13. If you don't have this one underlined in your Bible, dude, go over there right now and underline it. You might want to memorize it this week because Paul writes in verse 13, he says, but now. But now. That's a great but now. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. So what's going on here? Like I read a bunch of scriptures. So to summarize, the Gentiles, all right, people like us who aren't Jewish, I don't think there's any Jewish people here, but maybe it'll be awesome. I want to know if you are. Most of us are Gentiles. And like Ruth, Gentiles, we were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers. We were aliens to the covenant of promise. We had no hope. We were without God. Paul says in verse 13, he's like, you are far off. You need to have a chance with God. You had no chance. We were alienated spiritually. However, God has been gracious to the Gentile. And just as Boaz sought and extended grace to a battered alien named Ruth, God has sought out and extended his grace to battered sinners like us. And thankfully, just as Boaz was not a respecter of persons, get this, our God, he is not a respecter of persons, and he has extended grace to the chiefest of all sinners. So it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. It doesn't matter how much you have sinned and how much you have sinned against God. You could be the worst of the worst. God's not a respecter of persons. He says, hey, I want to live in relationship with you. I don't want you to be far off. I want you to be with me, and I want you to experience the covenant promise. In verse 13, Paul explains how God extends grace to sinners like you and me. Ephesians 2:13, he extends grace by Jesus Christ. And here's what I want you to get, though. Like here's the invitation. Like, you're being invited this morning. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, you are being invited to have a seat at the table. Just like Ruth. Our God, he's the Boaz, and he's like, hey, come on over to the table. I want you to be with me. I want you right here. I'm giving you an invitation. And get this, and here's what you gotta understand about this invitation. This invitation results in soul satisfaction. It results in soul satisfaction. Our culture tells us that you're gonna be happy if you make millions of dollars, right? Or if you marry the hot spouse. Or if you have like a great resume and you have fame and you have fortune, you'll be happy. But listen, it's a lie. It's a lie. How do I know it's a lie? Well, take a look at the screen and watch this video.
Tom Brady, the quarterback of the New England Patriots, is not only one of the NFL's best players, he's one of the NFL's great stories. At the tender age of 30, he has already won 3 Super Bowls, an accomplishment that ranks him with some of the best quarterbacks ever to play the game. And he's having one of the greatest seasons in pro football history. When we first reported on him back in 2005, he seemed underrated and almost overlooked. He doesn't have the arm of Peyton Manning, and he doesn't have tattoos, and he doesn't take steroids, and he's never held out for more money. All he knows how to do is win.
This is what you always wanted.
You're right. It has. And I didn't think it came with all the other baggage, though.
In addition to his success on the field and his sex appeal off it, there is also the $60 million 10-year contract to play with the Patriots.
I mean, I'm making more money now than I ever thought I could ever make playing football.
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew.
He said it. I mean, this was 13 years ago, and I mean, if you're a sports fan, I mean, he just threw like 4 touchdown passes last weekend. He's like thrown 18 touchdown passes at the age of 43. He's married to a supermodel. I mean, he has everything that our world says this will be satisfying. He's got it all. In his words, not mine, I just think, God, there's got to be more to life than this. There is more to life than this, Tom. That's the sad thing. He doesn't know. What Jesus is offering at the table is soul satisfying. And so this morning, if you don't know Jesus, like, and you're looking for satisfaction, like, I can tell you where to go. And it's at that cross right there. Run hard to Jesus. You know, because God is faithful, we can be hopeful. Despite our condition, he offers an invitation. Second, despite our opposition, he grants protection. Look at verse 15, it says, when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. So young men, basically in that society, they wouldn't have thought highly of Ruth. She was a foreigner. She was from Moab. I kind of explained the whole situation already. But Boaz is really making it very clear to his servants and really to the beggars in the field and to those who pass by the field. By inviting her to the table, he's saying, hey, this girl, Ruth, she's off limits. She's off limits. She's under my care now, and I'm not going to allow this girl from Moab to be mistreated. Because I know what some of you guys are thinking right now. You're going to try to take advantage of her. You're going to abuse her. He's like, nope, not happening. He says, do not reproach her. That word reproach, it's really this idea of being disgraced in a public, humiliating type of way. That's what the Hebrew really means there. And so basically, Boaz, he's saying this. He's saying, don't taunt. Like, servants, don't taunt her because she's not one of us. Don't humiliate her because she's from Moab. Don't dishonor her in any type of way. You don't disgrace her in front of anyone else. You don't reduce her to a lower position with your eyes or in anyone else's eyes. It's really kind of like this, just like a side note. I mean, this guy, this is a man of virtue. Like, we have so much as husbands to learn from this guy. And probably what we're going to do, I was talking to some guys this week, what we're going to do, men, sometime soon, probably in the next 3 or 4 weeks, we're just going to have either a Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night type thing, and I'm going to break down Boaz and kind of show you what it means to be a man of godly character and just a great husband. And all the wives said, amen. Amen, yeah. So that's coming, but that's not really the point of the passage. So I want to get the point of the passage right, and we can talk about that other stuff later. But basically, what we're seeing here is Boaz was a protector. What's biblical manhood? I can at least say this. What's biblical manhood? Biblical manhood is this: provide. We should provide emotionally, physically, spiritually. Husband, you're the provider. You provide emotionally, physically, spiritually for your family. That's your job. It's not your wife's job. She can help you with the job. She can help shoulder a load, but like, you're responsible. You provide, and then you protect. You protect your wife. You protect her emotionally, physically, and spiritually. If she's taking on too much, you step in. Honey, you're taking on too much. If she's struggling in her spiritual walk, you protect her. Like, you step, provide, protect. Third one is care for. Care for. That's biblical manhood. Wives, pray that your husband will lead in that way. Girls who aren't yet married, look for a guy that's into that. Provide, protect, care for. Boaz, what he's doing right here, he doesn't even know this girl. What he's doing is he's protecting her emotions so her spirit won't be wounded. That's what she's doing. And once Ruth accepted the invitation, she has protection. And that's her story. Again, that's our story. Just as Ruth, the Moabite, was an enemy of Israel, comes into the world, you know, at enmity, actively opposing God, I hate you, God, hostile to God, because that would have been Moab with Israel, right? We were in that same position. I mean, we come into this world at enmity with God. But here's the thing, like, God, just like Boaz was for Ruth, like, he's our protector. And I just want to get, like, super, super practical. And this is born out of my own personal experience this week, this practical application, okay? So I'm not targeting anybody this morning. This is Matt. But I believe one of the greatest setbacks to the evangelical church is the way that we allow our culture to rule our lives with fear. I've been pretty fearful this week. I was thinking about that. As I'm preparing this sermon, I'm like, there's fear over the virus and the consequences of the virus. There's fear about the economy right now. There's fear about the future of the church and what the church is going to look like in the future. There's fear over policies and potential policies. There's fear of a civil war and anarchy, right? There's a lot of fear going on. And when what we do is we allow our culture to create this fear. And here's the problem. We lose hope. Everything turns from vertical to the horizontal. That's why we're called vertical church. Like, we want you here, but when we hear the voices of the culture, we go here. And we lose hope. And we grow discouraged. But listen, church, it doesn't matter what opposition you're going up against this week. You have protection. Listen, our God, you know what one of his names is? It's God Almighty. God Almighty. Which means he has absolute power. He is God the Deliverer, which means he is the rescuer, he is the Savior. It doesn't matter what situation you find yourself in this weekend, he can get you right out of it. He's known as the God who heals. He can make you healthy, whole, free from all the ailments. And listen, we can put our expectations and our hope in him. We can do that. One of our family's favorite verses, it's Exodus 14, 14. It's right after the Israelites, we sang about, you split the sea so I could walk right through it. It's a picture of what happened for the Israelites as they're on their way to the promised land, right? It's a very salvific picture. Christ did the same thing for us at the cross. We already sung about it. But Exodus 14, 14, Moses says this after God split the sea. He says this. He says, the Lord, or right before it, excuse me, he says, the Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. The Israelites are completely fearful. Like, they're the Egyptians. They're coming. We're faced with this Red Sea. And he's like, no, the Lord's going to fight for you. You just got to be silent. And then, boom, waves. Just, whoosh, let's go. And listen, we're God's children. Israel's story is our story. So despite our opposition, because of who he is, this is why we have hope. He grants protection. Third, despite our situation, he gives provision. We see that in verses 16 through 18. All right, real quick quiz. Maybe I shouldn't have you raise your hand for this, all the married people in the room. But we won't go public with it. Well, let me ask it this way. How many of you know what your love language is? You know the five love languages? Remember the five love languages, Gary Chapman? It's like he has like five love languages. It started with marriage, then went to like all these other things. But it's like, big deal. Just search five love languages. Super helpful. Super practical stuff for marriage. There are five love languages. Words of affirmation, right? Quality time. Acts of service. I should put these in the notes. Acts of service. Receiving gifts and physical touch, right? Those are the five. Yeah, all the wives are nodding. All the men are like, don't look at me, bro. Boaz is already crushing it when it comes to words of affirmation, quality time, and acts of service. So it's okay to have all five guys, okay? Well, I gave her a gift on our fourth anniversary. I mean, it's year 26. No big deal. No, you're a knucklehead, all right? We need to talk. But listen, Boaz is already crushing it in the first three. In verse 16, he introduces receiving gifts. Look at verse 16. It says, and he says to his guys, pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. So quick reminder. For those who were here last week, if you weren't with us last week, we talked about the fact that God had a law for the foreigner and for the poor when it came to like gleaning, okay? And basically he said to these landowners, he said, listen, all the borders, you need to leave a border of your property with vegetation, with fruit, so that the poor could actually go and get some food and not have to starve. Okay, what tells us is God loves hurting people. He really loves hurting people, and we should love hurting people. But that's not the point. Boaz, okay, he could have been like, okay, man, I left the border, I did my job, and if he had just done that and left the border, okay, he would have been viewed highly by society for living in obedience to God and showing compassion to his neighbor. Because remember what we said in the first sermon at the end of Judges. Everyone was doing that which was right in their own eyes. There were no rules. There were no laws. So already, Boaz is the exception with the borders. Okay, you tracking? We good? But here's the thing that we have to understand about grace. Here's what we got to understand about grace. Grace goes above and beyond. And Boaz commands his hired men to allow Ruth to glean among the sheaves. And he says, like, where they would have been. And he says, pull out. It's a verb elsewhere. In Hebrew, that means to spoil or plunder. That's what it means, okay? So think about war. When they go plunder, right? What do? They ravage and they take a bunch of stuff and they're walking away with sacks of valuable things, right? That's the picture that that the author of Ruth wants us to understand about Boaz's heart and how he went above and beyond. He's like, hey guys, make sure that she is set up. Overwhelm her with food, basically. And verse 17 says that she gleaned until the evening. So here's another thing about grace that we have to understand. This is super important for church people, us, good people like us. We're good people, right? We're here on Sunday. Well, we're not that good. It's really a bad day to golf, so we're not as good as we think we are. But we're here, all right? Okay, we're here. We're here. Get this. She doesn't waste the grace that she's been given. She doesn't waste the grace. What'd she do? She just kept gleaning. She kept gleaning. She kept working till it was dark, and then it was dusk, and she didn't have this expectation that God's just going to lavish grace like she deserves. Like, you owe me, God, because that's what we think sometimes. But, like, she doesn't waste the grace. And, you know, this week, I'm just wondering, like, when it comes to the church, corporately, the evangelical church and our local church, and then just us as individual members of the church, like, how much grace do we waste? How many times have there been in our life where God is just lavishing us with grace, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, and we either hoard it for ourselves or we just walk away from him? And think about what God has graced us with this morning. I mean, we are here, freedom to worship. We have monetary riches. And so often we would rather hold our grace rather than disperse it to others. Or maybe not even latch on to the grace that God is seeking to give. And what's striking about Ruth is the fact that she doesn't take advantage of Boaz's grace. In fact, the opposite is true. Ruth worked harder after she was a recipient of Boaz's grace. Look at verse 18. It says, the beggar who went to the field empty-handed, it says she comes home with an ephah of barley. That's like 30 pounds. Remember those old bags of, like the bags of potatoes we get in the store now, those are kind of like junky. They're like little plastic bags, like 5-pound bags or 10-pound bags. But remember the old school bag of potatoes, you know, that came in the big bag and it said Idaho, right? Know what I'm talking about? And they're white. And they're like 20, 30-pound bags. Like, that's what Ruth is bringing home. Something like that. It would have fed her and Naomi for 10 days. It's such a large quantity of food. Here's what we have to understand. When you look at it in Hebrew, like, no person would have been able to glean that much that fast. She experienced grace. She experienced unmerited favor. And for those of us who have accepted the invitation and have come to the table, Ruth's story, again, it's our story. Just like Ruth, though, we still need grace. We can't live without it. And we can't get it on our own. That's the thing about grace, right? We can't live without it, but we can't get it on our own. We can't force people to be gracious. We can't force God to be gracious to us, really. It's a gift. And like Boaz, God extends far more grace to us, his children, than we could ever dream or imagine. Grace goes above and beyond. Ephesians 3:20 says that God does far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Far more abundantly. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says that his grace is overwhelming. It's like just overflowing. It doesn't matter our situation, who we are, what we've done this morning. Here's the deal. God wants to flood you with grace. He does. In spite of your situation, he wants to flood you with grace. What kind of grace are you talking about, Matt? Well, he wants to flood you with, he wants to grace you with forgiveness. For some of you, that's where you're at. He just wants to grace you with forgiveness. You don't yet know God. You've never repented of your sin and asked him. You've never confessed your sin. You've never repented of your sin. You've never asked him to be your Lord and Savior. And God's wanting to flood you with the grace of forgiveness. And once you do that, your sins are forgiven. For others of us, God wants to flood us with the grace of his presence, meaning some of you have asked God for the grace, the forgiveness grace, but you're kind of not like living in the right with God right now. Like you say you're a Christian, but based upon your works and your actions, people will be like, man, is he really a Christian? And you need God to grace you with his presence. You've wandered from God. You need to come home. And there's a third grace. It's the grace of power. Like some of you, you're like, yeah, I've gotten the forgiveness grace, and I'm kind of walking with the Lord. But like sometimes what we do as Christians, we try to do everything in and of our own selves. And God's like, I just want to grace you with power so that your life can be easier and you don't have to work nearly as hard, and I'm going to work through you. That's me. That's my problem right there. And then for others, it's the grace of freedom. Like here's the thing about sin, and Paul Tripp writes about this. Like basically, sin turns us into addicts. We become slaves to our sin, but listen, God's grace breaks the bondage of sin. Grace gives us the power to say no. And some of you, you're enslaved to something right now. It might be a bottle, it might be a pill, it might be what's on the computer, it might be a video game, it might be just watching too much football. But listen, God wants to grace you this morning. And ultimately, he wants to grace you with glorification, where you're with him someday. Listen, God's faithful. We can be hopeful. And fourth, despite our rebellion, he gives redemption. I'll be quick. You know, we know Naomi was rebellious, right? She was rebellious. She didn't even go up to go out into the field and help. But what happens in verses 19 through 23? Naomi goes from bitter to better. She's like, who took notice of you? Like, Ruth's like, what's the big deal? Who took notice of me? Would you chill out? It's kind of like when you go on the first date, what's the girl like? What's he like? What'd you do? They just like pepper you with questions, you know? That's Naomi. She's like, this isn't normal. You came back with 30 pounds of food. Who's the dude? Because her wheels are spinning. Ruth's like, hey, I met a godly guy. Isn't that how the followers of God are supposed to be? Isn't everyone like this? And Naomi's like, no, most Christians aren't like this, sadly. Who took notice of you? What's the name? And she's like, it's Boaz, verse 19. And in verse 20, it says, Naomi's heart turned to praise following her renewed hope. You see, God used Ruth to change Naomi's heart. She was faithful. She sees the grace. She's renewed. She repents. Verse 20, what does she say to her? She says, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. God had set up a whole plan for widows like Ruth to be redeemed. If they didn't have a child, the brother of the husband who had died would basically marry the woman. And of course, Boaz wasn't a brother, but he was in the line of Elimelech. And a nobleman, a man of any worth, even if they weren't a brother, what they would do is they would step up and say, hey, I'm not the brother, but I'm going to do it. That was the culture of that day. And so here's Naomi. She's like, ah, we have a kinsman redeemer. We have a redeemer. You see, Gary Phillips writes this. He says, while Ruth was thinking barley, Naomi was thinking bride. While Ruth was thinking bread, Naomi was thinking wedding cake. While Ruth was thinking grain, Naomi was thinking grandma. It's kind of funny, isn't it? Like, Ruth doesn't know what's going on now. But Naomi's like, oh, we now have hope. And that picture of Boaz, that's the picture of Christ for us. I'd like to have the worship team come. And as they come, I just want to ask you a question. Where are you placing your hope this morning? Where are you placing your hope this morning? Is your hope this morning in the election results on Tuesday? Is that your hope? Is your hope in a financial increase? Is your hope in your spouse, like getting it together because they're a real tool? Is your hope in the college acceptance that you so badly want? or the grad school that you want to go to. Listen, hope is found in a person, and his name is Jesus. And he's giving every person here today an invitation to his table, and he's saying, hey, you don't have to be in the sun working. I want you to come right here and sit with me and be with me. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes. And let me just ask a quick question. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you would spend eternity in heaven? Do you know that for sure? Have you responded to the invitation? If that's not you this morning, and you want to know more about how do I get at the table, I just want to go to the table. Just look up at me, raise your hand. I'd love to connect with you after the service. You know, church, we have a good God. Listen, look up here. We have a good God. Listen, he offers an invitation. He gives you protection. He grants provision. And he provides redemption. Let's stand together. Let's sing about God's goodness in a vibrant, passionate way.